Everything in between is incidental to that perception. And that's what I'm saying. That is mine. The parable of the 10 virgins, wise and foolish. Those are the first and then the rich. The fifth, which is the root of nature from the other four. The sixth, which gives us a picture of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Then a parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh. And now in the class, in our lesson today, we've come to the seventh seal. Out of that seventh seal come the seven trumpets. So let's open at chapter 8 and begin reading there. Miss Mary, read the first verse. First and second.
And from the mouth of the seventh seal there followed a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and there were given unto them seven trumpets.
Yeah. When the seventh seal is opened, there's silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. Just what that silence signifies, you're not told. It may be the lull before a storm. Anyhow, everything is quiet. If it had gone, there should be a pause like that for half an hour. People would wonder what it meant. This has a meaning. He doesn't tell us anything further, but just this, that there's silence in heaven for half an hour. And then he sees the seven angels that stand before God. And there were given unto them seven trumpets. Among the angels there are gradations of rank. There are angels that are higher up than others. There are dominions and principalities. There are cherubim, there are seraphim. And these angels are of the highest rank. They're angels that stand before the presence of God. And there were given unto them seven trumpets. You may recall, and if you don't, let's look at it, the first chapter of Luke, when Gabriel came to announce the birth of John the Baptist and told Zacharias that he should be the father of a child, should call his name John. Zacharias was little bit incredulous. Verses 18 and 19 of the first chapter of Luke. Read that, sister.
And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to bring thee these good tidings.
He says, I'm Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. From our lesson today, we learned that there are just seven angels that have that privilege of standing in God's presence. And Gabriel was one of them. We don't know the names of any angels except two. Gabriel is one, and who's the other one?
Michael.
Michael is called the Archangel. That would indicate he is the highest of all the angels. Now turn to the 18th chapter of Matthew and read the 10th verse. Have you that for the night?
See that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that even that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven.
That's to indicate then that the highest angels in heaven are given charge to see after God's laws. In heaven, that angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's the highest privilege that can be given to created beings. Now these high angels, they are the ones to whom he gives seven trumpets. But before ever a trumpet is sounded, John sees another thing. Read verse 3. You read, Mickey. The 8th chapter of Revelation.
And one angel came and stood in the altar, carrying a golden censer, and there was given to him more censers than he could add to do his prayer. And he could add it to his prayer.
Another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense. Incense is always a symbol of prayer, that he should add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. You know, the old tabernacle, this represents the tabernacle. Of course, not the court. The court is much larger. Here is the seven-armed candlestick. Here is the table of showbread. And right up against the veil is the golden altar, the altar of incense. Within the veil is the Ark of the Covenant, nothing else. The closest approach that could be made to the Ark of the Covenant is at this golden altar. It's the altar of incense. Back in the Psalms, the incense is used as a symbol of prayer that goes up before God. Now this angel receives much incense to be added to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. To say, well, that tabernacle has long since disappeared. Yes, it has. But didn't it have its real origin from something that was shown to Moses in heaven? Remember that? That Moses was told to make all things according to the pattern that was shown unto him in the mount. That tabernacle was fashioned after verities and truths that Moses saw that were heavenly. And that represents the situation in heaven. We'll find the altar. We already had it under the fifth seal. The souls are from under the altar. That's the altar that's here in the court, the altar of sacrifice. And we'll find some more. John sees the counterpart of that earthly tabernacle in heaven. Not only the counterpart, but really the thing from which the earthly tabernacle was patterned. And that he sees that golden altar there, that which corresponds to the golden altar. Well, read the verse 4, Jerry.
And most of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God, all the angels' hands.
Okay. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And verse 5, Miss Lurie.
And the angel taketh the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it upon the earth. And there followed thunders, and voices, and lightnings, and an earthquake.
The prayers of the saints come in for remembrance. For ages past, They've been praying, thy kingdom come. And they've been praying that God might cast off the enemies, and that his name might be glorified and honored in the earth. And it seemed as though the heaven was silent. The earth was like iron, the heavens like brass. No response. But all that time, those prayers were kept in reserve. No true prayer is ever lost. If it doesn't bring its answer right away, it's kept on record. Remember, David in one place asked the Lord to put his tears in a bottle for preservation. That's a quaint way of putting it. That's just like saying, Lord, remember my tears and don't forget them. And the same way about the prayers. Those prayers can't be lost. Speaking of earthly love, the poet said, speak not of wasted affection. Affection never was wasted. If it enrich not the heart of another, its waters returning back to that fountain fill it like bountiful rain. Well, this is true. Your prayers are never lost. If they are prayers from true heart, and if they are in faith, they are kept in reserve and storage. And someday you'll see the answer. Remember that old song about Mrs. Browning, not the poet's wife, but another Mrs. Browning. Unanswered yet, the prayer thy lips have pleaded, in agony of heart these many years. Has faith begun to fail, has hope departing, and think you all in vain those falling tears. Think not the Father has not heard that prayer. 'Tis glory thou shalt see sometime, sometime. Unanswered yet, though when you first presented that one petition at the Father's throne, so urgent was thy heart's pleading. Don't get the word there exactly. You hardly could have waited the time of pleading, so urgent was thy heart to make it known. But it said, goes on to say, that the answer will come sometime, somewhere. Unanswered yet, faith cannot be unanswered. Her feet are firmly planted on the rock. Amid the wildest storms, she stands undaunted, nor quails before the loudest thundershock. She knows omnipotence hath heard her prayer, and cries it shall be done sometime, somewhere. Hear the prayers of God's people, of God's saints from of old, are brought to remembrance. Lord Jesus gave them a parable. Let's read that in the 18th chapter of Luke. Let you read it. Read it all, Charles, beginning with the first verse.
And he spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God and regarded not man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came often unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming.
Now notice the application the Lord makes. Read on.
And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge saith. And shall not God avenge his elect that cry unto him day and night, and yet he is long suffering over them? And I say unto you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?
He'll almost have lost courage and faith. Maybe the Lord's not going to do anything. Oh, yes, he will. He's just biding time, and he won't be a minute too late, nor will he be a minute previous. He'll wait just for the right moment. God times things. So those prayers go up, and then the angel takes the censer, he fills it with the fire of the altar and casts it upon the earth, and the result is in judgment upon the world. The angel taketh the censer, he filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it upon the earth. And there followed thunders and voices and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. I want to use my own notes here in the little book on Revelation in regard to the significance of the trumpets. Trumpets have a significance of their own. In the Old Testament, with the sound of trumpets exceeding loud, God came down upon Mount Sinai. At the blast of trumpets, the camp of Israel rose up to move forward in that journey to the land of promise. And the trumpets sounded the alarm call, summoning the people of God to battle. At the blast of trumpets of ram's horns, the walls of Jericho fell down. The trumpets announced the inauguration of the reign of Solomon, the peaceful, the glorious king, and also of Jehu, the king of God's wrath and vengeance, 1 Kings 1, 2 Kings 9. With the trumpet call was ushered in the seventh month, the month of atonement and of tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, the most sacred and momentous month of Israel's religious year. Trumpets heralded the dawn of the year of Jubilee, the year of redemption and release, and of the restitution of all things, foreshadowing that better age to come. Now those are the different ways in which trumpets were used in the Old Testament, and those meanings are not forgotten. They come up here in the sounding of these trumpets. This is the fulfillment now of the answer to the long prayer when God's people prayed against the enemies, God's enemies, and their oppressors and the tyrants and those that fought against the Lord and blasphemed his name. It seemed that he just let things go on. I clipped a little piece from a paper a long time ago, still have it, the First World War. There was a man in England who for 30 years had taught Sunday school, and he thought he knew something, no doubt. And when this war broke out, he not only gave up his teaching Sunday school, but gave up Christianity and everything. He couldn't see how a God of love could permit things to go on, those things that were going. He couldn't see that thought. And he just didn't think that God cared, that God did anything. Well, what he needed is to wait until the time came. God's never forgotten a thing. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. Though in patience he seems waiting, with exactness grinds he off. And you can depend on it. That's true individually, and it's true with reference to the world and God's work generally. So the seven angels prepare themselves to sound. The first one sounds, verse 7, Brother Delmer.
And the first sounded, and there followed hail and fire, mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the earth was burned up, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up.
Okay. Notice that the judgment inflicted is limited to the third part, just the third part. Second angel is to come.
And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood,
9 also.
And there died the third part of the creatures which were in the sea, even they that had life, and the third part of the ships that were destroyed.
Again, that limitation to the third part. Verse 10 and 11, Sharon.
And the third angel sounded, and there fell from heaven a great star, burning as a torch, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the foundations of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died in the waters because they were made bitter.
The fourth angel, Judy.
And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was hidden, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. Yet the third part of them should be darkened, and the day should not shine for the third part of them, and the night would not shine.
These trumpet blasts awaken the powers of hell. They awaken the strokes of God's judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth who are in rebellion against him. The first blue sounds, judgment falls on the earth, limited to a third. The second sound, judgment falls upon the sea, limited to a third. The third blue sounds, the stars seen falling from heaven, fell from heaven, the great star, and it falls upon the fountains and the rivers of water, and a third part is affected by it. The fourth angel sounds, and the judgment falls on the sun, moon, and stars, involving the third part of them. Now question, what does that mean? Well, if you can't go any further, you can see that it means a judgment on the earth, on the sea, on the rivers and fountains of waters, and on the sun, moon, and stars. Shall we take this literally, or is it symbolical? If it's symbolical, we have no clue as to its exact meaning. I've suggested this, when you come to a passage concerning which you don't know whether it should be interpreted literally or symbolically, get a sheet of paper and at the head here, take the literal meaning, and over here, the symbolical meaning. And write this out the best that you can make it. Compare them and see which one is more likely to be correct. And if you can't decide, just close the book and give up your study of Revelation. Isn't that the thing to do?
No.
Some folks are that way. No, if you can't decide, just let it stand there until someday you may get a better understanding. Which of those two should be given the preference? Always, literally. When God says anything, the first supposition is that he means what he says. He always does that, for that matter, even if it's symbolic. But then the plain surface meaning is always the one we prefer. We were sitting at the table in Texas breakfast, one of those wonderful days that they have in Texas sometimes. Not a cloud in the sky, and the sky was deep blue. Just a lovely, wonderful day. And somebody said, well, the almanac certainly missed it this time. They predicted this to be a day of storms and tempests. And somebody at the table said, well, maybe he meant mental storms and mental tempests. And I said, that's the way people interpret the Bible sometimes. They just make it mean something entirely different from what God said.
No. God means it.
And it's quite possible that those things may come to pass literally. Since the coming in of the atomic bomb, some of those things seem a lot more probable than they did before. It seems much more likely that they might be just that way. The second angel sounds, a great mountain burning with fire, mingled with blood. No, that's the first sound, hail and fire mingled with blood. That's like one of the plagues of Egypt. It had hail and fire, and here it's mingled with blood. But the second angel, great mountain burning with fire, is cast into the sea. Could that be possible?
Yes, sir.
A lot of things that seem impossible to us now have become more realistic and more possible. We don't know what can be accomplished with some of the fearful weapons that they have in this day. There's a notice that the Russians claim that they have exploded the biggest hydrogen bomb that ever was exploded here on the earth. Well, the United States disputes that. They think maybe they just exploded the biggest one that they had. But Senator Wiley is warning the country. He says that we better be on the lookout lest there should be an atomic Pearl Harbor. You know what he means by the Pearl Harbor? When the country was at peace as yet with Japan, suddenly Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. And if they had known what damage they did, they might have won the war, but they didn't know it. I guess the Lord kept them from it. Well, there might be an atomic Pearl Harbor. At least they might take us by surprise, and what devastation they could wreak upon the earth. I'm not saying that would be the fulfillment of any of these trumpets, but I'm just showing that things that seem unlikely and improbable to us on the face of them, we can't see how it could be, become possible and probable when we know some of the forces that are being employed. And then the third angel, he sounds, and there falls from heaven a great star, burning as a torch. And it falls upon the third part of the rivers and the fountains of the waters. If that's symbolical, the rivers and fountains of waters are the means of refreshment. And they might mean the avenues of learning and enlightenment and teaching. And they are poison. And that died the third part of the waters, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounds, and the third part of the sun is smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, the third part of them are darkened, and the day does not shine for the third part of it, and the night in like manner. Always that limitation to the third part. The Lord Jesus said there shall be signs in sun and moon and stars. Could easily be literal. Don't take it for granted that it can't mean what it says. And if you don't see how it can be and how it can be applied, you just leave it standing there. Not to forget it, but to keep it in mind. You know, Jacob heard the dreams of Joseph, and it says he kept them in mind. He pondered them in his heart. And Mary and Joseph heard what the shepherd said of the vision of the angels that said, glory to God in the highest. Mary kept those things in her heart. And as she thought, she turned them over in her mind. If there's something that you don't get right now, keep it in your mind. Someday an answer will come upon you. You'll understand some of it, or maybe all of it. But now you're getting acquainted with the actual teaching, the actual words. Now he tells you something about Here we have again what we have in the seals. First, second, third, and fourth. These are again a series. The other three are separated. That's over here, 5, 6, and 7. So here, the last three trumpets are separated from the others. What does it say about them? You read, Sister Harden.
And by going on earth, an evil swan is whisked off in heaven, saying, with a great voice, rumbling for him things that dwell on the earth by the reason of other voices, of the trumpets and of the three angels who are dead to them.
Here he saw an eagle. The old version, I believe, has a, an angel, but this eagle is the right translation. What does it mean by an eagle? What does that signify? Well, maybe you don't know. But you can accept the fact just as well. He sees an angel, an eagle, flying in mid-heaven. And he speaks with a great voice. He calls out, woe, woe, woe for them that dwell on the earth. By reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels who are yet to sound. The three other angels, the three other trumpets are woe trumpets, special woe trumpets. And it'll be woe to them that dwell on the earth. Now that doesn't mean the people that live on the earth, all the inhabitants. But it has a specific meaning, dwellers on the earth. And those that are settled down here. 7 times in the book of Revelation, that expression is found. Those that dwell on the earth. Always in a bad sense. God's people are not dwellers on the earth. But what are they?
Sojourners.
Sojourners, that's right, and pilgrims. The dwellers on the earth are people that are settled here, that are at home here. And God's people are sojourners, like Abraham was in the land of promises, in a land not his own. For he looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's a class of people that described in the 17th Psalm and the 14th verse. Will you turn to that and look at it? Psalm 17, 14. Who has that? All right, let you read in this Montbell.
From men by thy hand, O Jehovah, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy treasure. They are satisfied with children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babies.
Men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You got that?
Yes, I read that.
Men of the world, whose portion is in this life, who spend it out here with thy treasure, they are satisfied with children, leave the rest of their substance to the babes. There are millions of people like that. They have no further thought than to get along in this world and to amass a substantial possession and inheritance for their children. That satisfies them. But what does the last verse of that psalm say? How quickly the psalmist distinguishes himself from that kind. It is as for me.
I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with beholding thy form.
As I shall be satisfied when I behold thy face. That's what could satisfy me. Nothing in this world can satisfy me. Here our fonder strokes are vain. Dearest links are rent in vain, but in heaven no throb of pain meet me there, old sunsets. And that's true. There's nothing that can finally satisfy the human soul here in this world. takes more than earthly satisfaction. Now the people that are settled down on the earth and have no further ambition, don't care for anything more, they are the dwellers on the earth. We've had that expression several times already in the book of Revelation. Watch it as you come across it. It says that woe, woe to them that dwell on the earth. Will you turn to Luke 21? Read verse 34 and 35. Let you read that, Judy.
But take heed to yourselves, lest haply your heart be overcharged with thirsting and drunkenness and cares of the heart, and the day may come on you suddenly as
you say. Speaking to his disciples, the Lord Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, lest haply your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that they come on you suddenly as a snare. For so shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of all the earth. The word for dwell there is a strong word, kathemai, which means to settle down on the earth. That day will come upon them unawares. And what does he tell them in verse 36, Judy?
But mark ye at every season, and in such case, and that you may be able to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and the same is what he tells them.
What does he tell them in verse 28 of the same chapter?
But when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, because you're the days of God's time.
They're not in the darkness like the people of the world. And it says, God appointed us not under wrath, but under the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So terrible judgment is going to fall on them that dwell on the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels who are yet to come. Now the judgments that follow here, at least the next two, are of an uncanny sort of nature. They're not just like the other things. The hail and fire and mingled with blood, that might be a natural force. And the great mountain falling into the sea, that might be the same. And the star burning as a torch and falling upon the rivers and fountains. And the dimming of the sun and moon and stars, that might be all natural forces. But here you come in contact with something that's supernatural, or rather preternatural, something uncanny, something that comes from below, from the abyss. Let's see. Read the verse 1 of chapter 9. Good time to end. Yeah. The key of the pit of the abyss. Now, what is the abyss? The old version calls it the bottomless pit. Well, the Greek word is abyssos, which is properly translated abyss. We talk about an abyss, it's always a very deep hole. And remember when I went through Mount Cave, that was before they had the electric lights in it, the guide showed us the bottomless pit. Well, we couldn't see anything but a big hole, a big black hole. And he took some cotton waste and wrapped it around and a little staff of wood, poured turpentine on it and did it, made a torch of it and held it over the pit. Well, we couldn't see anything then, but just a little bit fell down. And then suddenly you front that down. And you saw it going down and down and down and down. until finally it disappeared just from the distance in the distance in the darkness. And I remember how those that have been looking over the edge, how instinctively they shrunk back. It was such a terrible hole. The bottomless pit, they call it. Well, the abyss in the New Testament is the prison house of evil spirits. Read, we won't turn to it, but read the account of the Gadarene demoniac. You find it in all four Gospels, known all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gadarene demoniac. The demoniac is a man that's possessed by demons. Two men, one of them prominently, that dwelled in tombs and cried out aloud and cut themselves with sharp stones, were exceeding fierce. And this particular demoniac couldn't be bound. He would break all fetters, and nobody could pass by that way. When the Lord Jesus came, instead of attacking him, he fell to the earth and said, "What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God?" And the Lord Jesus commanded the evil spirit to come out. And he asked his name, speaking to the spirit. You'll notice whenever there's a demon cast out, the Lord never talked to the person that was possessed, but always addressed the demon. You find that later on too. In the apostles, it's always the demon that's spoken to. He says, "What's thy name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And they begged him that he should not send them, make them depart into the abyss. Three things that they asked, and all three meant the same thing. One of them was that they should not be sent into the abyss. The second is that they should not be tormented before that time. They knew they'd have to come to torment sometime. "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" And they begged him not to do it. And the third was that he should not send them away out of the country. Now all those three things are true. That is, that all three are applicable. The spirit that is sent into the abyss is removed out of the country, is no longer here. And he goes into the old prison house, the prison house of evil spirits, the abyss. And he goes into torment. You read in the 20th chapter of Revelation that Satan is bound, will be bound and cast into the abyss and be sealed over him for 1,000 years. Now here comes an angel at the sounding of the fifth trumpet, and he has the key of the pit of the abyss. And what happens? Verse 2, Miss Betty.
"And he opened the pit of the abyss, and there went up a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit."
And what comes out of that smoke? Verse 3, Brother Lewin.
"And out of the smoke came four locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power."
Locusts come. They're different locusts from anything we know of. They're not insects. And what does he tell them? He charges them to limit their evil works to a certain kind and to avoid hurting others. Read verse 4. You read next.
And it was said unto them that they should not curse the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only such thing as had not the seal of God upon their forehead.
Why did we read about men being sealed, but the seal of God on their foreheads?
Seventh chapter,
that's right. Don't forget what we have gone over. Try to keep it and hold it. Yes, sir. They are sealed for preservation, that they shouldn't be affected by these judgments. And what power did they have? Verse 5. 5 and 6, Brother Eugene.
It was given them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And the torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men shall seek death and shall no wise find it. And they shall desire to die and death flee from them.
Yeah. It tells us something more about those peculiar locusts. Read the Sylvia, verse 7 and 8.
And the shape of the locusts were like the deposits prepared for war. On their heads they were crowned like a gold, and their faces were as deer's faces. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions.
9 and 10, Miss Lewis.
And they had breastplates, and it wore breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to war. And they had tails like unto scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men 5 months.
There never were any locusts like that. And verse 11 next, Paul.
They have over them as king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue he hath the name of Polygon.
Yeah, the words mean same, a destroyer, a parian, a baton. Now, they have a king over them. The natural book Proverbs, the book of Proverbs tell us, the book of Proverbs says, locusts have no king, but these have a king. They're different. They're not really locusts. They're called that. What they are, they are evil spirits released from the abyss. Now, people have been fooling with evil spirits, with demons. All through the ages, the Canaanites were terrible about that. Before they were cast out by Israel, they hearkened to their soothsayers and their wizards and their necromancers and to those that have familiar spirits. Familiar spirits are spiritualistic mediums. And they've been dabbling with that all along. And God has been bitterly opposed to that. Awfully bitterly opposed to it. A number of passages in the Old Testament, 19th chapter of Leviticus, the 20th chapter of Leviticus, the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, and elsewhere, they're strictly forbidden to have anything to do with that. When you deal with fortune tellers and the spiritualists, you're trafficking with the devil. Satan is, that they belong to Satan's domain. I saw a woman in Lexington, it ate them at the place where we did. She had been in Europe. She spoke German, incidentally. We had some German conversation. And she said, talking about the religion over there, she says there are just hosts of spiritualists over there. People that deal with the spirits, they think, many of them do, that they are dealing with the spirits of the departed, those that have died and are coming back and talking to the living. But the book shows us that that's not the case. They are dealing with demons who are impersonating the dead. And they're dabbling with that. It's got to be very, very common all through Europe, in Germany, in France. About 3 million spiritualists are spoken of as being in England. In the early days of the Church of Christ in the pioneer days, there was a very able and eloquent preacher in Nashville named Jesse B. Ferguson, and he went off with the spiritualists. And I knew a man who had been caught in it. His name was J.D. Eichmann. He lived close to the Nashville Bible School when I was there. That man had the wonderful power once, but was utterly ruined by dabbling in spiritualism. His mind was shattered. The boys would go to him with their problems in mathematics and with their Latin and their Greek. He is a fine scholar, and but his mind was addled and gone. Our sister here, the sister of Sister First Carries, I mean the mother of Sister Carrie Ferguson, a very fine and good Christian woman, had begun to dabble in. Innocently, she did it more for curiosity. And she told me herself about the strange things that happened, how they would sit around the table, put their hands on the table would rise, and a number of things, and she was bothered about it. They told her that she had mediumistic powers, and they encouraged her to go on, but she wasn't satisfied. And she asked the spirits by knocking, they had a certain code of knocking, to show her from the Bible that it was all right. They placed the Bible in the middle of the table, and when they put their hands on the table, then the Bible began to move, the lid began to fly up, and a part of the pages, and she slipped something in. She read both pages, but they had nothing to do with this. She decided to give it up. She said for several months she was haunted by voices that she heard, and knockings and rattlings. And she said the only thing she could do was to pray and to sing hymns. She said that there's a torment to her to get away from it. And things like that have come under my observation. Well, they have been bothering with these spirits, been fooling with them. And when this pit is open, they'll get their full of them. God will show them what a terrible thing it is for those spirits to come in contact with human beings. The abyss is opened, and comes up smoke, and out of the smoke come up the locusts that have power like the scorpions of the earth. And the scorpion sting creates the most terrible pain that can be imagined. Well, that's the fifth. Now, our time is up, but let's quickly look at the sixth. Whose time is it to read? Yours, Ms. Louise.
And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the host of the golden altar which is before God.
Read on through verse 15.
One saying to the sixth angel that had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loose that had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year that they should kill the first part of men.
Take it up from verse 16, read down through verse 19, Ms. Montebello.
And the number of the armies of the horsemen was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of the fire, and the pythons and the brimstone. And the heads of the horses are as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three plagues was third part of the angel.
Notice that third part limitation again. Go ahead.
By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouth. For the power of the harpies is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like unto serpents and have heads, and with them they hurt.
Now, verses 10 to 21, read Paul. Verse 20 to 21.
And the rest of mankind who were not killed to eat bread depended not on the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons. And the isle was woven of silver, and of brass, and of stone, and of wood, which can neither be nor hear nor walk. And they repented not of their words, for of their self-torture, nor their fornication.
The fact that he says they repented not, would that indicate that God was still hoping that they might repent? Yes, sir. Just like you find in Amos, where judgment after judgment fell, and said, and even so they didn't repent. In between these judgments, God waits, if perhaps some of them might repent. For he has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. The Bible testifies to the reality of those evil spiritual forces. They're dealing with them. Hitler dealt with them. And he was animated by demons. And you see the end that he came to. Never have anything to do with those preternatural powers, of the fortune tellers, of the spiritualists. There's a lot of hokum, and there's a lot of deception practiced by them, but there's a reality back of it too, and God warns us against that very seriously. We'll take it up then with the 10th chapter. Just want to call your attention to this. Here is the 5th and the 6th, and again the great parenthesis before the 7th comes. See how parallel they run. We'll see more about that tomorrow, the Lord willing. Shall we have a stanza of a song of the team? Is Barrett coming, you know, Jerry?
I don't know, believe it or not.
Barrett asked me a question yesterday after class, and I told him to bring up that question today and we'll answer it. So I guess we'll wait till he comes, if he comes today. And if not, I'll answer when he can come. Come when you can to these classes, because you've missed the connection. Well, we are on the 7 trumpets, and we saw that the 8th and 9th chapters, that is the 6th and 7th, the 5th and 6th trumpet, that they are of a supernatural kind, and preternatural is better than supernatural. Preternatural just means above the common course of nature. Supernatural has a more exalted meaning. Preternatural judgments, the locusts that come up out of the pit, which undoubtedly are evil spirits that will invade the world, and will torment men so that they'll want to die. But for some mysterious reason, they can't die. And the 5th angel sounds, that's in the 9th chapter, and not the 8th chapter. The 5th angel sounds, and this occurs. And then the 6th angel sounds, and there's a great military demonstration at the great river Euphrates. These things could hardly be meant literally. However, if there's any doubt, just put down what the literal interpretation would be and see if it's possible. And if not, see what it might mean in figure or symbolism. If you can't make it out, wait and see. And in the last part of the ninth chapter. Read those two verses again, 20 and 21, Brother Eugene.
And the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons, and the idols of gold, and of silver, and of brass, and of stone, and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts.
One reason why these churchmen are coming stepwise, first angel, second angel, third angel sounds, fourth, fifth, and sixth, is to give people a chance in between, just like the plagues of Egypt. If God had wanted to, or if the Lord Jesus had wanted to do it that way, couldn't he have just at one fell swoop just wiped out everything that was against him? He could have, couldn't he? But he let these judgments come in stepwise. And he mentions the fact, and probably with regret too, because the Lord would regret a thing like that they repented not. What was it they didn't repent of? The works of their hands. That they should not worship demons and idols of gold, of silver, and of brass, and stone, and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. In 1 Corinthians we learned that back of idols there are demons, the things that the Gentiles worship, that those figures and those statues, they're not really the things that they worship. Back of them are demons, and they are the real objects of that worship that's presented to those images. Let's see what that passage is in 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 20. Who has it? Sister Gray.
But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God.
Read 19 and 20.
What say I then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have communion with demons.
3:21 also.
You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons.
He tells the Corinthian brethren that, some of whom still dropped in at the idol temples and participated in some of those offerings. He says you can do that and participate of the table of the Lord. Demons back of the idols. The Roman Catholic Church is full of idolatries. You go into one of their meeting houses, one of their cathedrals, there are images of Christ, sometimes images of God, images of the Virgin Mary. They bow down before them, pray to them. They say, oh, we don't worship them, we just honor them. And that's a wonderful way of honoring them. That's the very thing God said don't do. Don't make an image of anything in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth and bow down yourself to them. They bow down to them. They are very indignant if you tell them that they are worshiping idols. That's exactly what they do. And their whole worship is demonized, according to them. They say they don't worship the Virgin Mary. That's their claim. They have three kinds of worship: dulia, hyperdulia, and latria. They say latria is the highest form of worship, which goes only to God. And dulia and hyperdulia are more inferior. What Catholic knows about that? I didn't. and they just simply worship those images and worship the deity that's behind them. Well, they say it's not the image that we worship. And we worship the one that's back of the image. When they bow down before the crucifix or before the statue of Christ, well, isn't that exactly what the idolaters also say? When they made the golden calf, whom did they expect, whom did they think that golden calf would represent? You remember? That was Jehovah, yes. And they said, let's make a feast to Jehovah. They didn't worship the golden calf as such, but they put it up as an image of God. It's a sad thing to see a Christian boy beginning to go with a Roman Catholic girl. It's a sad thing for a Christian girl to go with a Roman Catholic boy. It always works out for evil. In rare cases, very rare, sometimes the Christian is able to convert the boy or the girl, as the case might be. If they ever do it, they do it before they marry. And very rare that they ever do it, after marriage. And it's a sad thing, very sad. We had a young girl here a good many years ago. She hasn't lived here in Louisville for many years. And I happened to see her in the streetcar. And she says, Brother Gordon, I'm going to get married. I said, well, who are we going to marry? Says a certain boy, he called his name. He's a Catholic, but I'm not going to let the priest marry us. I said to her, well, there's just two things about it. If you don't let the priest marry you, then if you let the priest marry you, you have to sign up. You have to sign a paper, a promise, that you'll never try to interfere with his religion. And if there are any children born in the family, they must be turned over to the Catholics. And she said, well, I'm not going to let the priest marry us. Said, well, if you don't, the other alternative will be that he'll feel all the time that he's living in an illicit relationship with you. And he'll come to the place where he'll hate you, and all of his folks will hate you, because they'll think that you've been the cause of his downfall. And she said, well, what can I do? I said, I don't know what you can do now. Things have gone pretty far. But suppose you bring him around to my house, and maybe I can talk to him, to you and him together, and maybe able to show him some things. So we arranged that they were to come next Thursday. Thursday morning, her little brother came with a note. Brother Bowen, I can't bring Edward with me. And I made up my mind to marry him. Says, I love Edward and I'm going to marry him. All right, nothing else will do you. She married him, not by the priest. It turned out precisely as I told her. And of all miserable lives, she lived in the perfect hell for years and years. It would have hurt very bad if she had broken off with that young man, but not as bad as it hurt afterward. It's a bad thing for a Christian to marry a Catholic. Catholics are so imbued with that false doctrine and with that false worship that it's almost impossible to wean them away from it. I know how hard it was for me to get out of it, how long it took. And I'm so thankful that I did get out of it. And in such a case as that too, and the parents and the friends. They'll take special measures to confirm that the girl or the boy, as the case might be, that they shouldn't give up their belief. And it puts things in bad shape. It's a good thing to warn beforehand and not to begin. The Romans had a motto that's good to remember always. Is there somebody here that can read that? Translate that. Any Latin scholar here? Anybody can translate that? Nobody? Well, I'll tell you then what it means. Obstat principiis, that means resist the beginnings. Well, they did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and of silver and brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. That's the sounding of the sixth angel. Now between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there is a parenthesis. Just as there was between the sixth and seventh seal. You remember I called your special attention to it, that was a parenthesis. It's found, the contents of it are found in the seventh chapter of Revelation. It's a twofold thing. The sealing of the 144,000, and then the great multitude that came out of the great tribulation. The sealing of 144,000 before the great trouble begins. The salvation of a countless multitude that have come out of that great tribulation afterward. That's in the seventh chapter. It's the parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh, the seal. And here we have the first, second, third, and fourth trumpet. They've always formed series. They form a series. And the fifth and the sixth, and between the sixth and the seventh, there's a parenthesis again. The first is the angel with a little book, and the second part of it is the two witnesses that testify in Jerusalem. So we'll read about them today. 10th chapter. By the way, I'm glad to get your questions. I'm glad that Barrett asked that question yesterday. It shows an interest. It shows that you have some understanding and that you want to know. And I'm glad to answer your questions. Don't be afraid, even if it's a foolish question. I won't make fun of you, because we all ask foolish questions sometimes, and that's the way we learn. Well, we turn now to the 10th chapter and read, Delmer. Read the first three verses.
The rain was a cloud, and the rainbow was one said, and his face was as a sun, and sea was as color as fire. He had in his hand a little book with him, and set his right foot upon the sea, and his left upon the earth. And he cried with a great voice as lions roar. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices.
Yeah. Now what he sees in this parenthesis, it has no direct connection with what went before. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud. He was clothed with a drapery of clouds. The rainbow was upon his head. His face was as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. Resembles the description of Christ somewhat, and is found in the first chapter. And a good many commentators have taken position that that is Christ. No, that isn't Christ. That's an angel. Very glorious angel, all right. But nevertheless, an angel. It is another strong angel. And it would hardly do to classify Christ like that. He is not just another strong angel, is he? He is far above all angels, far above all dominion, principality, and power. And he has in his hand a little book open. He sets his right foot upon the sea, his left upon the earth. What would that gesture signify? See it? To put one foot upon the sea, the other foot upon the earth. What would that signify? What would that mean?
Taking possession.
What?
Taking possession.
Means taking possession, doesn't it? That's what it means. He takes possession of the whole earth. Earth and the sea. And he cries with a great voice as a lion roars. When he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And John started to write. Read verse 4. You read, Mickey.
And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to rise. And I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up the things that seven thunders uttered, and write them not."
He was about to write. He heard what it said. He understood it too. But wasn't allowed to write it. Something similar to that in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Look at that just a moment. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3 and 4. Right, Paul?
And not such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, no not, not Lord. Now that he was caught up to paradise, he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter.
Yeah. That's Paul speaking of himself in the third person. He was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He heard them, though, but he was not allowed to utter them. And here John hears something, not allowed to write it. And the saying is that where God's revelation stops, that's where human curiosity begins. And more people have been trying to figure out just about what the voice of those seven thunders was. Old Brother Lem Martin, one of the early preachers, he wrote a book entitled The Voice of the Seven Thunders. He thought he solved the mystery of it. No, nobody has ever figured that out. That's just one thing that God didn't want us to know. And personally, I'm glad that there are a lot of things that God didn't tell us. Not that we should take lightly the things that he has told us. Don't draw any wrong conclusions. But there are things, and things in store, and there are truths, which we mustn't tell now. All right. Now, he tells us something more about that angel. Read verses 5 to 7, Sister Mary.
And the angel that I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven and sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants the prophets.
So this angel swears that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound. Then is finished the mystery of God. See that the seventh angel sounds after this, this is over with. And when he sounds, then is finished the mystery of God. According to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, what happens when the seventh angel sounds? Let's jump ahead a little bit and turn to the 11th chapter, 15th verse. Read that, Brother Clinton.
And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, "The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."
So the mystery is dispelled then, and that seventh angel sounds by the announcement that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, it doesn't immediately come to pass. That's just an announcement. But from here on, that is from 11:15 on, it's just the winding up of the thing. All the rest just shows us how he does it, what is done. And finally, it's seen in the 20th chapter. I read the first 6 verses of the 20th chapter, Charles.
First 6.
Chapter 20, verses 1-5.
"And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years should be finished. After this he must be loosed for a little time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
So that's the accomplishment of the thing that's announced in 11:15. Read 11:15 again, Charles. That's an announcement, and what you just read from chapter 20 is the accomplishment of it.
"And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."
Yeah. So that's the accomplishment of it. That is the accomplishment of it for the millennium. There'll be a further accomplishment after the millennium, after the heaven and earth pass away, and the Lord will have surrendered the kingdom to God, even the Father, but will continue to reign with God forever and ever, and with the saints. Well, that's what this angel does now. He stands there in the position of one that takes possession by divine authority, his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the earth. He raises his hand to heaven and swears by him that liveth forever and ever, and who has created the heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be delay no longer. We sing, "Angel of the Lord proclaims that time shall be no more." No, sir. Time rolls right on. There'll be an age to come. The book tells us that. And not only an age to come, but ages to come. In fact, it's impossible for us to think apart from the conception of time. Everything that we do every word that's spoken, even every thought that passes through our minds requires time. And the only way that time could cease would be for everything to be frozen absolutely still. But if there's any movement, if there's anything done, requires time, doesn't it? You can see that. No time is going to run on, but what he's talking about is delay. We use the word that way. You haven't got time. Well, you've got time. You've got as much time as anybody else has, 24 hours or 12 hours in for the day, 24 hours for the whole day. But what you mean is that you can't use the time. And here it says there won't be any more time for them. There'll be no more delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. And he hears again, verse 8, Jerry, of the 10th chapter, verse 8.
And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard it again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel that stretched. Standeth upon the sea and upon the earth.
The voice that he heard from heaven speaks to him again and says, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel that standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And what does he do? Verse 9, what is told him by the heart?
And I went unto the angel, saying unto him that he should give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but in the mouth it shall be sweet as honey.
Yeah. He said, take the book, eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And verse 10, Sister Hart.
And I took the book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I
had a very sweet taste and a very bitter aftermath.
My belly was bitter.
That's true of the word of prophecy always. It's wonderful and sweet, but it has a bitterness attaching to it. Can't be helped. When God told Noah what he was going to do, when he told him he was going to bring judgment upon the world, and that every living thing should be overwhelmed in the flood, wasn't it good and glorious for Noah to know that and to hear that, especially in view of the fact that God provided the salvation for him? That was the sweetness of it. But after that, could he take any more delight in the beauties of nature or in the achievements of humanity? What do you think? Do you think he would be delighted over the beauty of nature after that? He would see by faith in his mind's eye, he could see the dark waters of the flood rushing in and destroying it all. And over man's accomplishments, and it's quite possible that before the flood, that they had made greater progress in science and in other things than we have made even now. For reasons, I won't go into it now, but there are reasons for that. But could he ever feel glorious over what men have done, what they have accomplished? Could he, you think?
No.
Because he knew that the judgment of God was hanging over it all. In like manner, the word of prophecy affects us in the same way. When you hear people bragging about our glorious civilization and what we have accomplished and what we have been able to do and what are we going to do and so forth, the man who knows God's word of prophecy knows that it won't be very fine. Things are not going to be better, but they're going to wind up in darkness and ruin and destruction. God said that. It has to be in order that he might bring about his new order. Look at Habakkuk, the second chapter, and verses 12 and 13. See if I have those verses correct. Verses 13 and 14 it is. Habakkuk, the second chapter, verses 13 and 14. Who has it? All right, Paul has it again.
Behold, it is not the hope of hope that people labor for a fire, and labor for themselves for vanity, for the earth.
Yeah. Did you read 14 too?
For the earth shall be filled with knowledge of the Lord and the Holy, and the waters shall be
filled. Who is back of all the ruin and destruction that's going to come to the world? According to verse 13, who?
Satan.
Jehovah. And why? According to verse 14, what's his purpose? That he might fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah. Is it a good purpose he has? When the doctor performs a major operation, cuts deep into the body and removes an organ, is he an enemy or is he a friend? He's a friend. And when God does those things, he doesn't do it in malice or in hatred. He does it in righteous wrath, all right, but then he has a purpose in it. He doesn't lose his temper. You know, when people lose their temper, they lose their good sense, too. And as the poem said, they're never proud of anything they did when they were mad. But when God... when God performs an operation like that, and he has a good purpose in it, and the purpose is that finally he might bring things to pass. Let me ask another question in this connection. Will the final outcome of things compensate for all the distress and trouble and suffering and misery and ruin and destruction? Do you think that the final outcome of God's plan will compensate for that? Real word. What did you ask?
The occurrence of the rainbow over and over again in the book of Revelation.
Yes.
That's a token of a promise never to destroy all things as he had done.
As he had done. Yes. That's right. The first word was stored up with water. I mean, is destroyed by water, and the world that now is with fire. But there's always a rainbow of hope beyond. God's not going to destroy everything living anymore as he had done, he said. So he says to him, take that little book out of the angel's hand and eat it up, and it'll taste sweet to you, but leave a bitter aftermath. What does it mean by eating up a book? That's a figure of speech, isn't it? When you eat anything,
digest it.
What?
You digest it.
Digest it. You avail yourself of the good of it, don't you? For instance, if you eat a piece of bread that has in it the virtue of the grain that has grown up and has absorbed the sunshine, the rain, and laid up certain matters of nourishment that you avail yourself of. Take it into yourself. When you eat the Word of God, you get the good of it. Turn to Jeremiah 15, verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah 15, verses 16 and 17. You got it, Mary? All right, Mickey. Read out loud so I can hear you.
Thy word was found, and I ate it, but thy word was in me a joy and rejoicing of my heart. And I am called by thy name as the Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of them in this manner, but I rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, and thou hast filled me with goodness nation.
Yes. Now that's the same figure. In the same way, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words were unto me a joy, and the rejoicing of my heart, the sweet. For I am called by thy name, O Jehovah God of hosts. But here is the bitter aftermath in verse 17. I sat not in the assembly of them that make merry, nor rejoice. I sat alone because of thy hand, but thou hast filled me with indignation. Let's look at another passage like that. Third chapter of Ezekiel. 13th and 14th verses. Now let's see, that's not it. It's in the is this first three verses, not the 13th and 14th, the third and fourth. No, the second and third. Who has that? All right, Mary, you read that.
So I opened my mouth and said unto the Lord, and he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to bleed. And fill my mouth with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth.
Wasn't my mouth as honey for sweetness? But look at verse 14 and see what the after effect was. Read that.
So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of Jehovah was strong upon me.
Yeah. It was sweet, but it brought bitter consequences. The Word of God always does that. Look at John 17 and read verse 6. The Lord Jesus in his last prayer telling what he has done for his disciples. I think I have those verses right. John 17. Well, I want to verse 14. All right, Paul.
I have given them thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am of the world.
Yes, I have given them thy word. And what was the result?
The world hated them.
Because when you take the word of God into your life, becomes part of yours, as it were, and you become controlled by it. The world's not going to like you for that. You didn't love him. He says, I gave unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received me. And again he says, the words which thou gavest me I have given unto them, and the world has hated them. Because the mind of God and his word runs so utterly contrary to human thought and human ways, they'll think that you're contrary and that you just don't want to do like other people. Well, it's in that sense that the Word of God is always sweet to us and always brings some sufferings after it. I mentioned some time ago the Evangelical Christian had an article in it of the persecution of the Scotch Covenanters. The Scotch Covenanters were people that were not satisfied with the false and worldly religion that existed. Were more anxious to be true to God. And the persecutions that they endured are almost incredible. The word was sweet to them, but the after effects were not so sweet. And yet let me ask this. A man studying God's word, and especially God's word of prophecy, is he a pessimist?
No.
No. A pessimist is a man who looks on the dark side of things. He knows that those things are coming, but he also knows something better. He knows what lies beyond, and he looks forward to that. There's something good coming. God is at work. So he took that robe, and he ate, and when he had eaten, it was in his mouth sweet as honey. When I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. Verse 11, Mr. Yes.
And they say unto me, thou must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.
Yes, sir. New line of prophecy. Along the same tenor, but bringing out some special things. Now the scene changes. And Jerusalem is seen. And in Jerusalem, the temple. The temple rebuilt. Verse 1, chapter 11. Read verse 1, Judy.
And there was given me a meat rising to the rock. And one said, rise and make to the temple of God and the altar and men that worship therein.
Verse 2, Sharon.
And the court which is without the temple, leave without, and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations, and the holy city shall lay tread under foot, party and tumult.
He sees Jerusalem now, sees the temple built. If the Jews ever get the right and the power to do it, they'll rebuild that temple. Not that that will be worship that's acceptable to God, especially not if they do it in unbelief. But there it is now, that temple. It becomes a rallying point for the Jews. The Jews haven't got the place for the temple now. The Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omer are there. The Dome of the Rock is the place where the temple stood formerly. And here's the peculiarity of God's temple in the Old Testament. It had to be built on that spot. Nowhere else. Couldn't have been built anywhere at any other place. Afterward, we read in some of the histories that they had a temple in Egypt and attempted to build temples elsewhere. That didn't count for anything. That is the place that God had chosen. And that place is not in their power now. They can't build the temple until they get the right to do that. But how could they get it? The Muslims, the adherents of the Mohammedan religion, they are very fanatical and very ferocious and vicious. They have even excluded the Jews from the Wailing Wall. Did you ever hear of the Wailing Wall? The Wailing Wall is a wall that is built of the stones of the old temple. and the Jews at certain times would go to that wall and would wail over their history and over their rejection and their exile, their captivities, and all that has befallen them under the rule of the Gentiles. They even shut them out from that. But it may be that under the, and will be, not only may be, but will be, that under the protection of a greater power, they'll get possession of that Dome of the Rock, of the Mosque of Om, and they'll rebuild the temple. They're hoping for that, preparing for it. They've even got schools right now, the training priests for that future service. Well, John sees that temple. It was given me a reed like unto a rod. One said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship thereon. And the court which is without the temple, leave without and measure it not. For it hath been given unto the nations, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot. 42 months we'll come across that time measure again. 42 months is 3 years and a half. He says it has been given to the nations. This links up with Luke 21, verse 24. Luke 21:24. Have it, Judy.
And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down in the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
Yes. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. They'll be able to hold the inner temple for their worship, but the nations will roam all over the outer court, according to Revelation 11. Under whose power they're going to get the right to rebuild that temple, we're not told here, but we're told about it in Daniel 9. They'll enter into a covenant with a prince for 1 week, that is for 1/7, it's not a week of days, but 1/7. But in the midst of that time, he'll break that covenant. And then that's when the great tribulation really begins. For 42 months, however, that'll be the first half of the 7 years. They'll have access to that temple. And now in that temple appear two men. Read verse 3 next, Ms. Elsa.
And I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.
That's it. The 1,260 days are equivalent to 42 months, 3 years and a half. See, the Jewish year counted for 360 days. Well, count, make that 3 times, and then half would be 807 or maybe.
186.
180.
How's that?
180. Yeah, that's right. I
forgot my arithmetic. Well, that's 180. You have 180.
180, yes. That's a great odd feeling. 180. That makes 203 score days. When you add them up. Now let's see how that reads there. 1,203 days, 1,260 days. Add that up, it'll make 1,260. And the two witnesses will prophesy during that time. That's undoubtedly the first half of that 7 years. The same period that's mentioned up above. What are 2 months?
Well, 12 months of 360 days. 42 months would be, 36 months would be 3 years. And half of that would be 18. And 8 and 6 is 14. 1 minus 5. Let's see, I get this tangled up. 42 months.
6 months, half a year.
Yeah. Add that much to it then.
6 months, half a year.
How's that?
6 months, half a year.
Half a year, yeah.
Six months.
That's right. That makes 42.
You wouldn't believe that I got 100 for once in mathematics. But I have to turn my mind to it before I can work it out. And they prophesy 1,203 days clothed in sackcloth, 42 months. What does it say about them? Verse 4, Brother Teddy.
These are the two olive trees. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth.
These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. Mentions them before in the fourth chapter of Zechariah. What more does it tell us about them in verses 5 and 6? Miss Lois.
And if any man desireth to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man so desire to hurt them, in this manner must he be killed. These have the power to shut the heaven that it rain not during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague, as often as they so desire.
For 3 years and 6 months, they prophesy. And we're not told who they are, but there's been a lot of guessing. Some think they were Enoch and Elijah. Why? Because Enoch and Elijah had never died. They were carried up to heaven. And now they're brought back and they're going to die. Others think it's Elijah and Moses. And that has a good fit in its favor because they do the same kind of miracles that Elijah and Moses did. The Lord didn't tell us who they are, and so we don't have to know absolutely. Now something more. Verse 7, read that. Sister, come in.
And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them.
When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, first mention of the beast, but he's been here all the time. And the beast is the very fellow that they have made a contract with, a covenant, for 1 week. And when they have finished their testimony after the first half of the week, the beast that comes up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them. We'll learn more about the beast later on. And of course that would be a great triumph for the beast. Verse 8, read that, Miss Betty.
And their dead bodies, the body in the city of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified.
What city is that, Miss Betty?
Jerusalem.
Not any other. Commentators have tried to make it something else. And read verse 9 and 10, Sylvia.
and from the local people, from tribes and tongues and nations, to them up on their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and suffered on their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And they should draw the earth, rejoice over them, and make merry. And they should sin against one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth.
Yes, sir. They're going to make a regular Christmas out of it and send gifts to one another. And they that dwell on the earth, those are those earth dwellers again. They'll rejoice over the fact that those two witnesses have been slain. And men from all tribes and tongues and nations shall look upon them. Before the days of television came in, that might have seemed impossible, but maybe at that time they can easily do it. People from all over the world shall see them lying there in the streets dead, and they'll be very happy, and they'll make an occasion of it, and they'll send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. How did they torment them? By telling them the truth and warning them and showing them the judgment of God, making the sinners tremble. But were they enemies? Not enemies. You know, when Elijah was sent to Ahab, after Ahab had committed that dreadful deed in connection with Naboth's vineyard, when Ahab saw Elijah come, he says, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" He thought Elijah was his enemy. He wasn't. It was on account of Elijah's mission and his severe denunciation of Ahab's sin that Ahab's life was spared, because it caused him to repent. Well, that's not the end of it. But what more now? We'll read the answer, verse 14. Whose time is it? Mary? Read that beginning with verse 11. And read that down through verse 13.
And after the 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that beheld them. And they heard great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up hither." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And there were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons, and the rest were affrighted and gave glory to God of heaven.
You think that put an end to all their rejoicing? How did it affect them? They were what?
Afraid.
Affrighted, yes. Not converted, but affrighted. What, Paul?
First of all, it says the rest gave glory to the God of heaven in the city. Isn't this the national repentance of Israel?
Yeah. The rest were affrighted. Well, if the people of the world, the very ones that had rejoiced over the killing of the two witnesses.
Doesn't this localize in Jerusalem?
Yes.
And when Israel repents, the kingdom that becomes the Lord's?
Well, repenting Israel is not in view here. You're talking about those enemies that killed the two witnesses. The earthquake came and killed 7,000 of them, and the rest of them were afraid, were frightened. I don't think that they...
Don't they give glory to God?
Converted Israel doesn't come in here, and they wouldn't be among those that were killed probably in the earthquake either. Did I understand your question?
I don't know.
Well, ask it again.
It seems to me like this is the city of Jerusalem.
It is.
This is a local thing.
Yes.
7,000 people in this city are killed.
Yes.
They will be Jews.
They'll be Jews.
And the rest that are not killed, their attitude is changed, and they give glory to God.
Yes, they were affrighted. They were not converted. They were just scared. Just as people would do yet. I knew about the little thing, and I've told, I don't know if it's a monster or anything, but they had a terrible storm at sea, And one of the passengers asked the captain, says, "Are we in danger?" He says, "Go back among the sailors. If they're praying, you're in danger, but if they're cursing, it's all right." He came back and says, "Well, thank the Lord, they're still cursing." That illustrates the fact, though, that people will sometimes be frightened, and just as soon as the occasion is passed, they're right back where they were. For the time being, they are frightened, and they acknowledge that God is back of that. But quickly, they forget, as we shall see. The second woe is past, behold, the third woe cometh. This is the second of the woe trumpets. This is that twofold parenthesis. The angel with the little book and the temple and the two witnesses. Now comes the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the announcement that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. Shall we stand and sing? Psychological moment, the devil brought that pressure to bear on him. He had come in by John's good offices. He was admitted to the judgment hall. There was a big enclosure there, kind of a yard. What did they call it in New Orleans? And they had built a little fire there, and Peter was warming himself by the fire. And no doubt he heard them talking, and he saw what was going on, and his courage ebbed lower and lower. And just at the right moment, this thing came. And almost before he knew what he was saying, he had denied knowing his Lord. That was with Jesus the Galilean. Verse 70. Read, Gertrude.
But he demanded for them all things. I know not what that says.
And 71, Suen. Okay.
I know not the man.
Don't you know him, dear? Never know him. 73. Read, Sylvia.
Yeah.
Then began he, verse 24 next, Sharon.
Then began he to curse and to swear, I'm no longer man, and straightway to
come to you. And never in all the world's history, in all the past, nor will there ever be again such a case, that the crowing of a rooster woke up such feelings in the man's bosom. That it can be called this remembrance what Jesus had said. And Luke tells us a remarkable thing. He looked up on the portico where Jesus stood, being spit upon and slapped, mistreated. And just at that moment, the Lord Jesus turned his head and looked at Peter. And their eyes met. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What did he see in those eyes? Anger? Well, what did he see? Contempt. You're a fine disciple, and you went ahead and denied me. He said you didn't know me. No. There was something in those eyes that broke his heart. He went out and went bitterly. If the Lord Jesus hadn't prayed for him, that his faith fail not, Peter would have been gone. There wouldn't have been any hope or help for him. But the Lord Jesus said, I made supplication for thee, that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy friend. And how he was reinstated is told us in that last chapter of John. We won't turn to that, but you can read for yourself. Read 7-5. Your time, Paul.
Peter remembered the words Jesus had said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. He went out and wept bitterly.
He went out and wept bitterly. Now I think we can finish Matthew tomorrow. I didn't think we'd get through with it, but I believe we can. Who wrote the song a while ago? All right, now. And that stanza, my sins, my sins, my Savior. What number is that?
447.
Yeah.